Well, I'd like to invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 6. We are continuing our study of this chapter where Jesus is dialoguing with the Jews in the synagogue in Capernaum. And if you remember, Jesus had performed a miracle of feeding the 5,000 from five barley loaves and two fish and was now in Capernaum. Prior to his arrival at Capernaum, he performed a series of miracles to his disciples while they were seeking to cross the Sea of Galilee, while they were straining at their oars in the violent storm. He comes walking to them on the sea. And then he allows Peter to come on the sea to him. And they both step into the boat. And prior to him stepping into the boat, he stops the storm. And then when he steps into the boat is immediately at the shore in Capernaum. Well, the crowds are now looking for Jesus, for after their meal, he dismissed them with the disciples as he went up to the mountain to pray. The crowds go to Capernaum. They find Jesus in the synagogue. And the dialogue begins in chapter 6 and verse 26. And it continues all the way through verse 58. And that's what we have been looking at now for our third time. As noted by Jesus' response in verse 26, they were seeking Jesus because they ate of the loaves and were filled. If you look there at verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him, the Father, God has set his seal." And in this section from verses 26 to verse 33, he alludes to them that he is the true bread out of heaven. Verse 34 indicates that they didn't even understand what he was saying. So verse 35, he says plainly, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." And because they were seeking Jesus, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick, and because he had fed the multitudes, Jesus says in verse 36, "I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." D.A. Carson says the crowd saw him, but only as a mightily endowed man, a potential king, not the Son of God who perfectly expresses the Father's word and deed. They have seen only bread and power, not what they signify. This crowd has witnessed the divine revealer at work, but only their curiosity, appetites, and political ambitions have been aroused, not their faith. So in verses 37 through 40, he tells them why they did not believe. And what does he tell them? Because they were not given to the Son. Look there, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Listen, if you can stomach this, what he is actually saying here is that they did not believe because God passed them by in his sovereign choice of who would be saved. John Piper says, "Salvation is not finally in the hands of man to determine. His choices are crucial, but they are not the final, decisive power in bringing him to glory. God's sovereign grace is. God elects, chooses, before the foundation of the world, whom he will save and whom he will pass by and leave to unbelief and sin and rebellion. He does this unconditionally, not on the basis of foreseen faith that humans produced by a supposed power of ultimate self-determination." And we heard a wonderful sermon Wednesday night on the meaning of foreknowledge and predestination. God did not look down through the quarters of time and see who would believe and therefore, based on their decision, choose them. He did not do that. It says here in verse 37 that in his sovereignty, all that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. Those whom the Father gives to Jesus will come. And no one can come to Jesus unless the Father grants him or draws him. A.W. Pink says, in a very important note, "None would come to him unless the Father had first predestined that they should. For it is only as many as were ordained to eternal life that believe. Each one that the Father had given to Christ in eternity past cometh to him in time, comes as a lost sinner to be saved, comes having nothing that he may receive everything. And I think it's here where we begin to struggle. As we talked about last time, that passage there in verse 37, it gives us here the sovereignty of God and his choosing the elect. Put in the words of what Jesus has right here, that the Father giving us as love gifts to the Son, giving the elect to the Son. And the last part of that phrase in verse 37, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And that phrase is not pointing out the human side. What it's pointing out is that he preserves everyone that the Father gives to him. The word not cast out or drives out gives an indication that they have to be in before they're driven out. And it also, you look down to verse 39, Jesus tells us exactly what he is referring to. He says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. He says it again in verse 44, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Everyone that God the Father in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, gave to the Son will in time come to the Son, and the Son will keep them to the end. That's what he's saying here. And he states here that this is the Father's will. Now, as we look at verses 41 to 51, we hear Jesus' response to the complaint of the Jews. Their complaint is found in verses 41 and 42, and Jesus' response picks up in verses 43 to 51. And it's right there where I want to begin reading at verse 41. It says, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, as we've already noted, Jesus has said here that he is the bread of life. He stated it plainly in verse 35, verse 41, verse 48, and we just read in verse 51. He alluded to it in verses 27 and verse 33, and the crowds didn't get it. And why did they not get it? They didn't get it because of their unbelief. And Jesus says that their unbelief was due to the fact that they were not given to him as love gifts from the Father, verse 37. Now, as we turn our attention to verses 41 to 51, again, we hear their complaint. And we hear Jesus' response. Let's look, first of all, at the Jews' complaint in verses 41 and 42. Their complaint is identified in two ways. First of all, it's identified by their grumbling. It says, therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him. And that word grumbling, it's an onomatopoetic word. It's a word that both means and sounds like muttered complaints or whispers of displeasure. This word was constantly used in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it was used of the murmuring of Israel in the wilderness. And I find it very interesting that they had referred to Israel and the manna that was given there to the Israelites. And it's very interesting that they're adopting the same exact attitude that the Israelites had then. That they complained. They complained before the manna and they complained after the manna. Their reaction is no different. Now, what were they murmuring about? Was it about his statement in verse 37? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. No, that's what we complain about. That's not what they were complaining about. No, it's identified by what Jesus said concerning himself. Look at the rest of verse 41. It says the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And again, he alluded to this in verse 26 and verse 33, but he states it plainly right here. But their unbelieving hearts could not receive it. So John says here in verse 41 that their anger, their complaint, it centered on two things. It centered on what Jesus said, that is that he is the bread of life, and also that he said he came down from heaven. And I find it very interesting that after Jesus healed the lame man at Bethesda, the Jews had accused him of breaking the Sabbath. You remember when we looked at that in John chapter 5? And Jesus responds to them in verse 17 of chapter 5 by saying, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And the Apostle John notes for us in verse 18 their reaction to that. And they got it right on. It says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They got the message. And it's certainly no different here. They struggle with the fact that he said that he is the bread of life and that he came down out of heaven. And then I noted to you in verse 35 last time that that is the first of the seven I am statements that you find in the Gospel of John. Jesus is the I am. And what does John the Apostle continue to point out to us? That Jesus Christ is God, that he is the Savior, and that he is the only means and way to heaven. That's his whole thesis. And it's very interesting that the Jews here in chapter 5 and verse 18, as well as the Galileans, they also reacted the same way when Jesus had placed himself as being equal with God. It's no different. Listen, if you go back to verse 41, and for Jesus to say that he was the bread of life was to say that he is the source of eternal life. Eternal life is in Jesus Christ. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, what must I do that I might have what? Eternal life. He came to the right person. Jesus is the source. There are a lot of people going to other people, other places, without coming to the source. In John 5:21, Jesus stated in his response to his breaking the Sabbath and so forth, he says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. He is the source. If you look down in chapter 5, verse 24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. You have to come to Jesus to have eternal life. In verses 39 and 40, he told them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. He says, it is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You know, the Jews only thought of Jesus on a human level. They didn't think of him on a divine level. They didn't see him as their Messiah. They didn't embrace him as their Messiah. And by the way, there's other people on the internet proposing that Jesus never came into this world claiming to be the Messiah. I just watched a video clip on YouTube during Sunday school where John Hagee is another one who is saying this in his book that he wrote, that Jesus did not come to earth and proclaim himself as being the Messiah. And every time I hear a statement like that, I'm drawn back to what Jesus says to the woman at the well in chapter 4. Go to chapter 4 for just a moment. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, said to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Underline verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. The he there is in italics. It's not in the text, but he's saying that he is the Messiah. This is a plain revelation, self-revelation of himself. I don't know how people can write a book and let alone millions buy the book when it's biblically wrong. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Kenneth Copeland, he's another one that does that. That's why we need to be discerning in what we read, what we listen to. Jesus, to them, was no more than a human, no more than a fellow Galilean, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother they knew. That's what they were saying. Look there in verse 42. They were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? You know, if you go forward into chapter 7, you'll find that while he was at the feast, you hear the same thing in verses 25 and following. Listen to what it says. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ or the Messiah, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. That is so sad. That also shows their lack of biblical knowledge, because in Micah 5:2 it says this, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And there it's giving us the origin of the Messiah. A.W. Pink rightly says, when referring back to their complaint here in verses 41 and 42, he says, they had no hunger for the bread which came down from heaven. What light this cast on the state of the world today, how it serves to explain the common treatment which the Lord of glory still receives at the hands of men. Pride, the wicked pride of the self-righteous heart, is responsible for unbelief. Men despise and reject the Savior because they feel not their deep need for Him, feeding on the husks which are fit food only for swine, and they have no appetite for the true bread. And when the claims of Christ are really pressed upon them, they still murmur. Yeah, this is a good place to say that man being so wicked cannot choose Christ on his own. As a dead corpse cannot respond to those that are living, neither can one who is dead in trespasses and sins respond to the gospel without divine intervention. And you don't need to worry about that. You know, when you're out there preaching and you're sharing Christ with others, don't worry about that whole issue there. Just preach the gospel. Preach to them. It is God who is responsible for waking up the elect, if you will. At the Synod of Dort, they wrote in 1610 that sin controls every part of man. He is spiritually dead and blind, unable to obey, believe, or repent. He continually sins, for his nature is completely evil. They made that statement because of what it says in Ephesians 2:3. It says that before your salvation, you were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Notice the word nature. That is talking about their natural disposition to sin. Disposition. Listen, there are other passages that talk about the same thing. Psalm 51, we read earlier, 51 verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Or Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's only in our wickedness that we think that there is something there good by which we can choose Christ. That all men have been given something by which they can do this. I was reading earlier this week Steve Lawson's book, Foundations of Grace, and he says this, this is the doctrine of man's ruin and sin. All mankind is born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Fallen man is totally depraved. Sin has radically affected the total man. That is, every part of man, his mind, emotion, and will, is defiled by sin. His mind is darkened, rendering him unable to see the truth about God, Christ, or himself. His heart is defiled and does not desire God, but instead loves his sin. His will is dead and cannot choose what is right. Plagued with this total inability, sinners are in bondage to sin, unable to change and become good. Being dead in sin, man does not even desire to pursue what is right. In short, unregenerate man is totally unable to do any spiritual good, can do nothing to remove his sin, and can make no contribution toward his salvation. Worse, he says, left to himself, fallen man will never seek God or his grace. All of that, again, is reflecting those passages that we read. But let me give you another passage. It's found in Romans chapter 3. And he says there in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. None. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that right there is describing the plight of every person coming into the world and every person who has ever been born. We come in with a sin nature. By nature, we're children of wrath. Listen, it's not until what takes place in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says in verse 5, you find that phrase, but God, that's verse 4 rather, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's divine intervention. And see, these Jews, they did not hunger for the bread of life. They didn't see Jesus for who he is. And beloved, when you're out there sharing the gospel, there are many people that don't hear what you're saying. And for several reasons. One, they hadn't been chosen in him before the foundation of the world is certainly one reason. Another one is that this is not the time by which God has drawn the elect to himself. As we've stated over and over, you don't know who the elect are. That does not negate our responsibility to preach the gospel. We are commanded by Jesus himself to go, therefore, make disciples. But we need to understand that salvation is wholly of God. As Jesus is speaking to these Jews here, he's not disappointed because of their unbelief, because he understood, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. His mission is not unsuccessful. Well, if you look at verse 43 on to verse 51, that's where we hear Jesus responding to their complaint. Specifically, in verses 43 to 46, we see him rebuking the crowd. John records Jesus' response. Notice what he says, verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." We'll go back to verse 43. He says, not that anyone has, or rather he says, not one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. He tells them, stop grumbling. Stop murmuring. And then he clarifies what he says to them that he said earlier in verse 37. Notice a couple things here. First of all, their murmuring reveals their depravity. Their murmuring reveals their depravity. And I would like to take just an opportunity to read something to you from A.W. Pink. And it's a little lengthy, but just take an opportunity to listen to this. A.W. Pink says, "These words of Christ make manifest the depths of human depravity. They expose the inveterate stubbornness of the human will. They explain the murmuring of these Jews. In answering them thus, the obvious meaning of the Savior's words was this: by your murmuring, you make it evident that you have not come to me, that you are not disposed to come to me, and with your present self-righteousness, you never will come to me. Before you come to me, you must be converted and become as little children. And before that can take place, you must be the subjects of divine operation. One has only to reflect on the condition of the natural man in order to see the indubitable truth of this. Salvation is most exactly suited to the sinner's needs, but it is not at all suited to his natural inclinations. The gospel is too spiritual for his carnal mind, too humbling for his pride, too exacting for his rebellious will, too lofty for his darkened understanding, too holy for his earthbound desires. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draws him. How can one who has a high conceit of himself and his religious performances admit that all his righteousness are as filthy rags? How can one who prides himself on his morality and his religiousness own himself as lost, undone, and justly condemned? How can one who sees so little amiss in himself, who is blind to the fact that from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot, there is no soundness in him, or earnestly seek the great physician? No man with an unchanged heart and mind will ever embrace God's salvation. The inability here, then, is a moral one. Just as when Christ also said, "How can ye, being evil, speak good things?" Matthew 12:34. And again, "How can ye believe which receive honor one of another?" John 5:44. And again, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." John 14:17. Water will not flow uphill, nor will the natural man act contrary to his corrupt nature. An evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit, and equally impossible is it for a heart that loves the darkness to also love the light. The depravity of man is, from the human side, the only thing which will explain the general rejection of the gospel. The only satisfactory answer to these questions, why is it not Christ cordially received by all to whom he is presented, or why do the majority of men despise and reject him, is man a fallen creature, a depraved being who loves sin and hates holiness? So too, the only satisfactory answer which can be given to the questions, why is the gospel cordially received by man, or why is it not obstinately rejected by all, is in this case of those who believe, God has, by his supernatural influence, counteracted against the human depravity. In other words, the Father has drawn to the Son. The condition of the natural man is altogether beyond human repair. The talk about exerting the will is to ignore the state of the man behind the will. Man's will has not escaped the general wreckage of his nature. When man fell, every part of his being was affected. Just as truly as the sinner's heart is estranged from God and his understanding darkened, so is his will enslaved by sin. To predicate the freedom of the will is to deny that man is totally depraved. To say that man has the power within himself to either reject or accept Christ is to repudiate the fact that he is the captive of the devil. It is to say that there is at least one good thing in the flesh. It is to flatly contradict this word of the Son of God, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." As said above, the unregenerate sinner is so depraved that with an unchanged heart and mind he will never come to Christ. And the change which is absolutely essential is one which God can alone produce. It is therefore by divine drawing that anyone comes to Christ. And what is this drawing? We answer, it is the power of the Holy Spirit overcoming the self-righteousness of the sinner and convicting him of his lost condition. It is the Holy Spirit awakening him within a sense of his need. It is the power of the Holy Spirit overcoming the pride of the natural man so that he is ready to come to Christ as an empty-handed beggar. It is the Holy Spirit creating with him a hunger for the bread of life. Well, in short, if you look there at verse 44, the drawing is the Father's work. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now let's take that verse apart and let's ask a few questions. What does Jesus mean by "no one can come to me"? Well, the words "no one" is a universal negative. They are all inclusive. This includes every person who has ever been born or who would ever be born. It allows for no exception apart from the ones that Jesus adds. Notice the next word, the word can. The word can has to do with ability, not permission. Jesus is not saying no one is allowed to come to me. He is saying no one is able to come to me. And of course, the next word, which is vital to our understanding, is the word unless. And it refers to a necessary condition. A necessary condition refers to something that must happen before something else can happen. The meaning of Jesus' words are very clear. No human being can possibly come to Christ unless something happens that makes it possible for him to come. That necessary condition, Jesus declares, is that it has been granted to him by the Father. And Jesus is saying here that the ability to come to him is a gift from God. Man does not have the ability in and of himself to come to Christ. God must do something first. And that leads us to another word. What did Jesus mean by the word draw? Some have defined this as a wooing or an enticing to come to Christ, which, by the way, can be rejected. Others refer to it as prevenient grace, which means that the power to come to Christ is dispensed to all of mankind, which enables everyone to accept or reject the gospel according to their own will alone. Well, the only problem with that is the word that he uses here for draw. If you look at Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it defines it to mean compel, to compel by irresistible superiority. The word means compel. To compel is as much a force, a forceful concept than woo. In fact, you can see it used in other places in Scripture. For example, James chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the courts?" The word drag is this word. Draw, that's there in John 6, 44. Replace that with the word woo. "But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally woo you into the courts? They seek to entice you to get you in there." No, they drag you in there. Or Acts 16, 19. It says, "When their masters saw that their hope of profit was gone." And you remember, this is the situation where this woman was walking around saying, "These are the servants of the Most High God." She was demon possessed. And Paul was greatly annoyed by the things that she was saying. And he cast the demon out. And this is the response of the people, specifically their masters or her master. It says in verse 19, "When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas," and here's the word, "dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities." Do you think that they wooed them in? Seek to entice them in? They dragged them. You find the word also in John 21, 6. Where Jesus says to the disciples, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you will find a catch." And so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And the word haul is this word draw. You look down to verse 11, it's used again. Translators use a different word. "Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn." This word he uses here, verse 44, means to compel, to drag, to draw, to haul. I was reading R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God, and he was telling about a debate that he had on the doctrine of predestination, which was in a public forum at an Armenian seminary. He says, "My opponent was the head of the New Testament department of the seminary." He says, "At a crucial point in the debate, we fixed our attention on the passage about the Father's drawing people. My opponent was the one who brought up the passage as a proof text to support his claim that God never forces anyone or compels them to come to Christ. He insisted that the divine influence on fallen man was restricted to drawing, which he interpreted to mean wooing." He says, "At that point in the debate, I quickly referred him to Kittle and to the other passages in the New Testament that translate the word drag. I was sure I had him. I was sure that he had walked into an insoluble difficulty for his own position, but he surprised me. He caught me completely off guard." He says, "I will never forget that agonizing moment when he cited a reference from an obscure Greek poet in which the same Greek word was used to describe the action of drawing water from a well. And he looked at me and said, "Well, Professor Sproul, does one drag water from a well?" Instantly, the audience burst into laughter at the startling revelation of the alternative meaning of the Greek word. I stood there looking rather silly. And when the laughter died down, I replied, "No, sir. I have to admit that we do not drag water from a well, but how do you get water from a well? Do we woo it? Do we stand at the top of the well and cry, 'Here, water, water'?" It is as necessary for God to come into our hearts to turn us to Christ as it is for us to put the bucket in the water and pull it out if we want anything to drink. The water simply will not come on its own, responding to a mere external invitation. John MacArthur, referring to this verse in his study Bible, in fact, if you have a study Bible, just look down in your notes on this passage in John 6:44. And he says, "Scripture indicates that no free will exists in man's nature, for man is enslaved to sin," total depravity, "and unable to believe apart from God's empowerment." I like this. "While whosoever will may come to the Father, only those whom the Father gives the ability to will toward him will actually come to him." The drawing here is selective and efficacious, that is, producing the desired effect upon those whom God has sovereignly chosen for salvation. That is, those whom God has chosen will believe because God has sovereignly determined that result from eternity past. Well, you know, if you continue reading, you'll find out in verse 45 that Jesus, at least in part, defines what he means by the word "draws." Notice verse 45. He says, "It is written in the prophets, and they all shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And this is a reference to Isaiah 54:13, which says, "All your sons will be taught of the Lord." Those who are drawn are those who are taught. They're taught of the Lord. They have learned from the Father. It's interesting that Isaiah 54 identifies them as your sons. And this is a specific reference to individuals rather than the nation of Israel, which was the context in this chapter. Those who are drawn, as Jesus here uses in verse 45, are God's children who were chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world. If you'll notice there, he says, "They shall all be taught of God." Everyone who has heard. Notice the "all" in "everyone." Who are they? Well, from the reference that he gives there in Isaiah 54, it's obviously God's children. But if you take the context from what he's saying, it's those whom the Father has drawn to himself. Go even further. Verse 37, it's the ones whom the Father has given to the Son. They're the elect. They will be taught of God. Everyone, the elect, who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Heard and learned, I believe, are synonyms for what he means by drawing. And you know, this passage helps us to define other passages that use "all" in this way, like John 12:32, which says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And the "all men" here does not mean all of humanity, but all of God's children, all of the elect. Well, Jesus concludes his rebuke in verse 46 by stating again his equality with the Father. Notice what he says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father." And again, he points out his equality with the Father. And again, they had trouble with this. They're murmuring, they're complaining over the fact that Jesus said he was the bread of life and over the fact that he came down out of heaven. And again, Jesus is reiterating this to them. He is rebuking them and he's telling them that no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. You know, John has already stated that earlier in chapter 1. He says in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And you remember what Jesus himself said to his disciples. I think it was Philip that said, "Show us the Father." And Philip says, "Have I not been with you so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Because everything about Jesus, everything that he did perfectly according to the will of God. He didn't come to do his own will. He came to do the Father's will. We already noted that in John chapter 5. Well, notice now in verses 47 to 51, Jesus reiterates his message to the crowd. And it begins in verse 47 by giving the consequences of belief in him. What are the consequences? Truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And who are the he who believes? The elect. They are those whom the Father has drawn. They are those whom the Father has given to the Son before the foundation of the world. Again, if you look down at verse 65, he uses similar terminology. He says, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Using those universal negatives negates many of our questions. Beloved, let's let salvation rest on the divine side. Let's let it rest where it rests. That God is the one responsible for salvation from beginning to end. Do we contribute anything? No. When we see a sinner come to Christ, it's only because God in the beginning has drawn him. That God in the beginning has chosen him before the foundation of the world. As I pointed out last time, 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul didn't know who the elect were there in Thessalonica until after he saw their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, then I knew that you were chosen by God. We don't know who the elect are. All of us have that responsibility to preach the gospel to every person, every creature. The business of salvation is simply that. It's God's business. Listen, if I'm wrong, I'd rather err on this side than to err on the other side that says that there's something within me, that I have this prevenient grace that God has given to me by which I can either accept or reject the gospel. Listen, if I am totally depraved, see, that settles it for me. If I am dead in trespasses and sins, unable to respond, I'm dead. I went to a funeral Monday. A friend of mine that I ministered with in a church about 16 years ago, died suddenly of a heart attack. He was my age. That's sobering. But you know what? No matter how many people walked up to him and looked at his body laid out in the casket, he couldn't respond. He was physically dead. But you know what? As a believer, he is all the more alive. The very moment that he died, the very moment that his life left his body, he was with the Father. He was with Jesus in heaven. Instantly. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. No in between, no waiting area, no purgatory, no holding place. Immediately with the Lord. And it's only we who are left behind that are the ones that grieve the loss and have to move on with the loss. But you just use that analogy. You can go up there and I've seen this happen at funerals. I've done a lot of funerals. And I've seen the emotional responses of loved ones and sobbing all over their loved one laying there in a casket. And you can understand that. I mean, you put yourself in their shoes. But no matter what they do, no matter how many tears they shed, he's not coming back. They're not going to be raised up by them. Only God is the one that's going to raise them up. Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day. So, beloved, if you're dead in trespasses and sins, you are without the ability to choose Christ. And so we have to preach the gospel of Christ because that is the means by which he calls the elect to himself. And it doesn't all happen all at the same time. I've heard the gospel so many times before I actually did get saved. But, you know, even in those times, looking back, I look at the many things that God restrained me from in my sin. Well, again, Jesus says to the crowds, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And notice again, he states that he is the bread of life. Verse 48, like verse 51 and 35, state it plainly that Jesus is the bread of life. And verses 49 to 51 is an appeal for them to eat of that living bread. And here he uses their illustration that they brought up in verse 31 about the manna. And he says to them, he is the living bread that came down out of heaven. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. See, he continues to contrast for them the very thing they brought up. They sought him physically, materialistically. They wanted another meal. He fed them divinely out of a few fish and barley loaves. And they woke up the next morning, they were like, where's breakfast? Where's Jesus? And you know the pressure that was there after he did this, and he knew that they were intending to make him king. So what does he do? He kills all their ambition. And he dismisses them. And I think that these are monumental truths that he reveals to them. Though guess what? They didn't get. The unbelieving man can't receive this. The natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And you know it was foolish to you before you were saved. Amen. You heard that and you said, I don't want to hear that blankety blank. Right? You turned a deaf ear to it. And God didn't go, oh, please come. Come.
Others are coming. Won't you come?
No. Sorry, Billy Graham. Terrible impersonator. But he wasn't doing that. Like Keith pointed out Wednesday night, he's not sitting there waiting and anticipating you come as if he has no control. Listen, you understand this doctrine by understanding first that God is completely sovereign. And listen, if he's waiting on you and you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you're not coming. Because you left to yourself will not choose Christ. You will choose sin. Amen. Answer this question in your mind. If there was anything that you could do that could be hidden from God, what would you do? Now, did sin immediately come in your mind? See, that's the problem with us. And let's just say it even from the redeemed standpoint. You still struggle with sin. I still struggle with sin. We still fight against this flesh. And we have to fight against it. We have to mortify the deeds of our body. And we'll fight it until Jesus comes or we go and be with him, which is ever sooner. He says there, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And you say, wait a minute. There it is. The world. He died for all the world. The term world doesn't always mean world. Especially when we've already defined terms earlier. Telling us who are the ones being drawn. Who are the ones whom the Father has given to the Son. Who are the ones that have been granted by the Father to believe. The term world many times was used to distinguish between Jew and Gentile that salvation was not just for the Jews only, but also for the Greeks. That's how it's used in John 3:16. You know, every time we read words like all and everyone and we read terms like world, we immediately think all of humanity. But you've got to take it within its context. And you've got to consider these passages. Verse 37, verse 44, verse 65. They're there. Last week, leading up to this section in John, I struggled very hard. I was looking for a way out of it. I was looking for other sermons I've preached, and I'm going, no, they're on sermon audio. Everything's current. I was looking for a way to deal with this doctrine in my mind, and there is no other way. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from my Father. Have you eaten of that living bread? Do you hunger for it now? My prayer is that God will draw the elect to Himself this morning. If you have not believed on Jesus Christ, I want you to hear this passage, Acts 17, 30 and 31. Paul says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." My charge to you is repent and believe in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this morning, and I pray, Father, that You will overlook the humanity of the one who gave it, and that You would draw Your people to Yourself, Father. And those, Lord, who are still yet to believe, that You chose before the foundation of the world, that, Lord, they may be in here this morning who have not believed up to this point. And I pray, Father, that today would be the day of salvation for them. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not lose sight of the fact that we are to preach Your word, the gospel, to every creature, and that in no way would we be guilty of not doing that because of thinking that if You have chosen before the foundation of the world, eventually all that You've chosen will come to You, then why should we evangelize? And I know that that is something that many are accused of, and some who have given up their responsibility of evangelism simply because of that logical reasoning. But that logical reasoning is flawed, seriously. And it goes against the clear teaching of Your word, where You have commanded us to evangelize. You've commanded us to make disciples. And so, Father, I pray that we would understand it is through the preaching of the gospel that You call the elect to Yourself. And, Father, through this teaching that we would praise You because of it, that we would not scorn Your name, but, God, that we would see it as a glorious doctrine. It is something, yes, that is hard for us to swallow, but it is a glorious truth. Thank You, Father, for Your choosing. You are perfectly righteous if You chose no one. But, Lord, it's an amazing love and mercy that You chose any. Thank You for that this morning. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.